The topic of this third and final speech is contemporary threats to the solas. I'd like to read two passages in connection with this topic. First of all, 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. This is a portion of the passage that Pastor Torlock read at the beginning of the entire conference. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And the heart of that command at the beginning is, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. And then Jude, verse 3. Only one chapter in Jude. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. As we study the Reformation truths of the solas, we must take note that there are assaults on those solas and threats to those solas in the church world at large today. Part of our calling in learning Reformation truth is not only that we may know and understand that truth with our own minds and love that truth with our own hearts, but part of our knowledge of this truth is that we continue in it. As Paul commanded Timothy and us, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and that we contend for the faith, as Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, required, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Part of our privilege, as well as our responsibility, as those who stand in the heritage of the Reformation, is that we identify, expose, and condemn the threats to the Reformation solas today. That also has a positive effect in that it helps make the truth sharper. As we expose the error, we understand the truth better and are better able to glorify God for it. There are threats to the Reformation solas today because these solas teach the heart of the gospel and the ultimate authority in the life of God's people. As we have unfolded these solas today, and as we have heard speeches on them, our own hearts have been touched and moved by the grace of God to us poor sinners, who delivers us not for our merit or works, but for His grace alone. We have been moved by the knowledge that there is one authority, one infallible authority over our lives, and that is our covenant God, so that no edicts of men or declarations of men have equal authority to that word. And as we have been moved, as our hearts have been warmed by this knowledge of this gospel, Satan hates it. He hates it that we are comforted. He hates it that we have confidence and assurance in God for our salvation. He hates it that we look to the Word alone. Satan has always hated this as the great adversary of God, and therefore throughout the ages he has raised false doctrines and threats to these truths of the Word in order to overthrow those truths and by it to overthrow the people who fall for that lie. And therefore, today, as our final speech, we take up the earnest calling to contend for the faith and to do battle with Satan and with the lies that he has spread. By the grace of God, we do battle, and in confidence and resting in the strength of God, we do this battle. Let us turn then to some of the contemporary threats against these solas. I had intended to focus only on threats to the last four solas now, because I thought that already we would have finished threats to the first sola, sola scriptura. But because we ran out of time, we're going to begin now with some contemporary threats to that Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Remember That doctrine of sola scriptura is that there is one ultimate authority in the life of God's people, and that is the Bible, because the Bible is God's Word, and God is our ultimate authority. We begin our examination of contemporary threats by identifying one thing that is not a threat to sola scriptura. And that one thing that is not a threat to sola scriptura are the confessions of a Presbyterian church or the confessions of a Reformed church. The confessions are not threats to the idea of Scripture alone. That is the charge that is leveled against confessions today. There is a denomination of churches, although I don't know that they would want to be called a denomination, but a group of churches called the Churches of Christ, and this group of churches have this as their mantra: no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. And there's a little bit more to that mantra as well, but this is enough for our purposes. No creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. That mantra has found its way into many different settings so that many of us, or perhaps all of us, have heard that saying before: no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. By this phrase, these churches mean to insinuate that other churches which do have a creedal standard, a confession, other churches which do have a book containing the Westminster Standards or the Three Forms of Unity, that they are somehow erring by having more than Christ and more than the Bible. A popular idea today is that confessions are a threat to the authority of the Bible. Our confessions are no threat to the authority of the Bible. There is the threat that we may misuse the confessions, but that's not a threat that the confessions themselves pose to the authority of Scripture. And that is because the nature of confessions is that they are not a competing authority with the Bible. The confessions are always, in the life of the church, a subordinate authority to the Bible. This is the term that we use to express the authority of the confessions. They are derived. Their authority is derived authority. It is not ultimate authority. It is not intrinsic authority, but derived authority. The idea is that the confessions faithfully express the truth that was revealed by God in the Bible. The confessions expressing that truth have authority because the Bible has authority. If anyone in a Presbyterian or Reformed church teaches doctrines that are contrary to the confessions, those teachers are subject to the discipline of the church. And they are subject to its discipline because those ministers or those teachers, in teaching against the confessions, have taught against the doctrines of the Bible. The confessions are derived from the Bible, and therefore their authority is derived. And as we mentioned earlier, then, Presbyterian and Reformed churches have a system for correcting errors in the confessions, if any are found in the life of the churches. Confessions are not a threat to the authority of Scripture. And therefore, as a Presbyterian church and as Reformed churches, we gladly and wholeheartedly subscribe to the confessions, confessing that they are in harmony with the Word of God. The second point, and now the first main threat against sola scriptura today, is Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism has many errors. Pentecostalism is characterized by the teaching that the gifts of the Holy Spirit that He gave at the time of the first giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, that is, the fullness of the Spirit given at Pentecost, those gifts continue on today. Pentecostalism is marked by a second blessing or a second baptism with the Holy Spirit. Pentecostalism is often Arminian in its theology. That means that they teach there is something that man must do, usually make some choice for God, upon which man's salvation depends. Pentecostalism has many, many errors. But one of the errors of Pentecostalism is that it teaches there is continuing revelation for the church today. They teach that the Bible is not the complete revelation of the Word of God, that it is not the perfect revelation of God's will, but that the Holy Spirit today, when He descends on people, reveals to them new things that are not found in the Bible. And sometimes those are even contradictory things to what is found in the Bible. Pentecostalism teaches continuing revelations. There are different terms that Pentecostals use to describe these continuing revelations. One of them is a word from the Lord, or a word of the Lord. So that they, if they've had a word from the Lord, usually there is some strong emotional feeling that they have had that shows them a decision they are to make in their life or some exhortation they are to give to their fellow members of the church. But Pentecostalism teaches a continuing revelation. Those continuing revelations are authoritative for a Pentecostal. He must obey and follow those continuing revelations. And when those continuing revelations lead him to contradict the Word of God, so be it. That is a threat to sola scriptura. The truth of the Bible and of the Reformation is that there is no authority in our life higher than the Word of God. There are no continuing revelations of the Holy Spirit today. There are no new words of the Lord that He adds to the words He has already given. This Bible is complete. This Word of the Lord is finished. And this, then, is our authority in our life. However, it is true that the Spirit does lead us yet today. The Spirit does teach us truth yet today. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself promised that after His ascension into heaven, He would send a Comforter. And that Comforter is the Spirit. And Jesus promised that this Comforter, as Jesus promised in John 14, 15, and 16, that this Comforter would lead the church into all truth. The Spirit still leads the church into all truth. But Jesus also made clear in John 14, 15, and 16 that the Spirit would do this not by new revelations, but that He would bring to mind the things Jesus had already said. The Holy Spirit leads us today in the truth by applying this Word of God to our hearts. The Holy Spirit opens this Word to our understanding. The Holy Spirit in our hearts opens our hearts to know the truth of this Word so that as we read the Bible makes sense to us. The Bible convicts us. The Bible moves us and stirs us to love of God and obedience to God's command. The Holy Spirit does indeed lead the church into truth, but not independently of the Word. Word and Spirit go together. Pentecostalism is a threat that Presbyterian and Reformed churches must be aware of. Pentecostalism is a wildly popular and growing false version of the gospel that is spreading like wildfire through the church and through the world yet today. Beware of the idea of continuing revelations. This is the revelation of God. This is the authority for our faith and life. Another threat to sola scriptura is our modern culture and mindset and worldview, which goes by the name postmodernism. Postmodernism. The idea of postmodernism is that culture at large throughout the world has entered into a stage now when we do not have one overarching authority. It is called postmodernism because the previous stage of human development or human philosophy was modernism, which relied on science as its main authority. That was problematic too. That also is a threat to sola scriptura, The Word of God is our ultimate authority, and the Word of God even judges the scientific papers that are produced in academia today. Not by entering into all of the questions of science, but by teaching that Jehovah God is the ultimate authority over all things. Well, that previous development in human philosophy, modernism, has been replaced by postmodernism, in which there is no overarching authority. Not science, certainly not the Word of God, nothing. And that means that each person is free to believe their own truth. There is no such thing as truth with a capital T, according to the philosophy of the world today. There is no overarching set of propositions or principles that are true for all times and all places. But now everyone has their own story, and everyone has their own narrative. Two favorite words of postmodern philosophy, story and narrative. Everybody has their own story and their own narrative, and what's true for you may not be true for me, and what's true for me may not be true for you. This leads to all kinds of relativism, so that nobody is allowed to say to somebody else, you may not do that, or you must do this, or here is the truth, and what you believe is a lie. Nobody may say that today because everybody has their own truth. Everything is relative. That affects the whole realm of morality. If there is no ultimate truth, then who's to say what's ultimately right and wrong? So that you may do as you please, as long as you do not impinge on someone else's right to do what they please as well. Postmodernism destroys all foundation for knowledge, for right and wrong, for knowing what is true and false. And that philosophy is rampant in the world today. That's not just the analysis of Reformed, Conservative, Presbyterian Church, but that is the analysis even of the philosophers of the world today. Everybody recognizes we are in the age of postmodernism. That is a threat to sola scriptura, because sola scriptura says there is a truth with a capital T, and it is found in this book. And everything must be judged by this book. The life of people is judged by this book. The beliefs of people are judged by this book. Everything is judged by this ultimate authority. And so as Presbyterian believers, we do not subscribe to the tenets of postmodernism. We reject that as a false philosophy, as a false teaching of this world, and believe rather that there is one truth, and that truth is the Word of God. The third and final threat to, well, there are more, but the final one that I intend to deal with now is the mystical spirituality that characterizes so many today. This is a threat to sola scriptura. As a matter of fact, even though postmodernism is the reigning philosophy of our day, there are many who seek some higher meaning in life. And that higher meaning is being sought more and more in our day in a kind of mysticism, in a kind of inner spiritual light, in a communing with nature, as many speak of today, so that by immersing themselves in all of these creatures that God has made in the creation, though they will not acknowledge that God is the maker of these things, they hope to come to inner peace, inner enlightenment, inner understanding, and have a clear, peaceful, steady, calm life that they may live. They're in control of things. This crazy world with all of its pressures does not overthrow them because they have found their inner light and their inner peace. This mystical spirituality does not appeal to religion. It does not appeal to the Bible. It does not necessarily appeal to some other religion either. It does not appeal to sacred texts necessarily. It appeals rather to the inner light and inner peace that a human can achieve by immersing himself within the good things of this creation. That mystical spirituality is a threat to sola scriptura, because the authority in our life is not our feelings, our inner emotions. Really, that's what this mystical spiritualism is aiming at. It's aiming at a proper balance of human emotion. But the ultimate authority in our life is not our inner emotion or how we feel at any given moment. Our feelings are not supreme. Our feelings are real. Our emotions are part of the makeup that God has given us as human beings. We feel, and we feel deeply. But our emotions, as real as they are not the standard and the source of truth. Our emotions are not our guide. And we do not look for balanced emotions in our souls to decide whether we are doing things right or wrong. The ultimate authority and standard for the child of God is the Word of God. Beware of that increasingly popular mystical spirituality that pervades many places today. Over against all of these threats, we hold that there is one inspired book, the Bible. This alone is God's Word, and therefore this alone is our authority. Let's turn our attention now to the remaining four solas and see the contemporary threats to these remaining four solas. Let me find that section in my notes a minute. The remaining four solas, remember, all teach that salvation is given by God as His free gift of grace, and that it is not earned by human merit. Those four solas then teach that salvation is by grace alone, because of Christ alone, which we receive through faith alone, and all of this to the glory of God alone. Salvation is not man's work. Salvation is God's work. That's the message of the remaining four solas. There is one threat today that stands head and shoulders above all other threats to this doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And that threat is the threat of the conditional covenant. The theory and the doctrine of the conditional covenant. The conditional covenant is popular. It is pervasive. It is not only popular in other denominations, it is popular in Reformed churches and in Presbyterian churches. In all of the earth, there are only a very few who reject the conditional covenant and who instead teach an unconditional covenant of grace. By God's grace, the EPCA is one of those few churches in the world today that reject a conditional covenant. Most Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches today hold a conditional covenant. This is a grave threat to the other solas of the Reformation. What does a conditional covenant teach? The basic theory of a conditional covenant is that in this relationship that God has established with us, there are certain things that human beings must do in that relationship, and upon those certain things that a human being must do, the covenant depends. God establishes this relationship with His people. But this relationship will come to final fruition only if the people in that relationship fulfill the conditions that God has given in the covenant. And those conditions are usually identified as faith and as obedience. God on His part has made this relationship. Man on his part must keep this relationship. The covenant is conditional. The form that this teaching of a conditional covenant especially takes has to do with the children of believers. The conditional covenant teaches that at the baptism of believers' children, God makes a covenant with that child, with every single child who is baptized. Elect, reprobate, matters not. At baptism, God shows covenant grace to every single child. The special covenant grace that God shows to every single child is the gracious promise that He makes the covenant promise. And this is the well-known covenant promise from Genesis 17, verse 7. I will be your God, and you will be my people. To every single child who is baptized, supposedly, God makes that covenant promise. I am yours, you individual child, elect or reprobate who are before me. I am yours, and you individual child, whether elect or reprobate, you are mine. That promise is made to all children of believers alike. God adds to that promise a condition that I will save you in this covenant and bring you to heaven to live with me in this covenant if you fulfill the conditions of the covenant, if you grow up to believe, and if you grow up to obey, then I will remain your God, and then I will give you the full inheritance in heaven. The promise is made to all, but it comes with a condition. If the child fulfills that condition, he believes and obeys, then he remains in the covenant and is saved. If he does not fulfill the condition, if he grows up and shows himself a hypocrite who does not love the Lord and will not obey him, then he has broken the covenant and will be cast out of God's covenant mercy. The passage that is sometimes appealed to in support of this idea is John 15. In John 15, Jesus teaches one of his well-known I ams. There are seven or eight, depending on how you count in John and the Gospel according to John. Seven or eight statements where Jesus says, I am, and then describes some aspect of salvation. In John 15, Jesus is teaching, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. In that vine there are many branches. Some of them are living, and some of them are dead. The dead ones will be cut off and cast away, and the living ones bear fruit. They appeal to John 15 to say that in Jesus Christ, that is in covenant with Jesus Christ, there are many people, elect and reprobate alike. The elect shall be saved finally, as they fulfill the conditions of the covenant by God's grace, and the reprobate will be cast away finally, as they fail to fulfill the conditions of the covenant by God's grace. But the covenant, they say, is conditional and depends on those conditions. This covenant doctrine was promoted and popularized in Reformed churches many years ago by the liberated Reformed churches in the Netherlands. The theologian especially who taught this doctrine was a man by the name of Klaus Schilder. Klaus Schilder's covenant doctrine is very popular yet today. It is held by many Reformed and Presbyterian churches in the Netherlands. It is the liberated Reformed churches that hold it. In Canada, it is the Canadian Reformed churches. In America, in the United States, it is the American Reformed churches. And in Australia, it is the free Reformed churches. These denominations hold this conditional covenant of Klaus Schilder. This conditional covenant of Klaus Schilder did not begin with Klaus Schilder. There is evidence that he was developing the conditional covenant theology of two previous ministers in the Netherlands in the Reformed Church, and that these two previous Reformed ministers had gotten their covenant doctrine from none other than James Arminius himself, as that Arminian theology and covenant theology was filtered through another theologian named Amiro. We're not interested tonight to trace all of the particular way that this doctrine came to prominence, other than to note that this conditional covenant theology has its roots in Arminianism. This conditional covenant is a threat to the solas of the Reformation because it teaches that God depends at the crucial point upon man in order to keep and maintain his covenant with man. The covenant, which is nothing less than salvation itself, the covenant depends on man's condition keeping. That overthrows the teaching that salvation is by grace alone, the free gift of God that does not depend on man's merits. That overthrows the teaching that salvation is worked by Christ alone, because man now has a role to play in his salvation. That overthrows the teaching that salvation is by faith alone, because salvation depends now not on Christ received by the instrument of faith, but it depends on faith as a work of man, and works and obedience as the work of man. And that overthrows the doctrine of to the glory of God alone, because now man, who kept the conditions, has something to boast of. The doctrine of the conditional covenant overthrows the solas of the Reformation. Those who teach a conditional covenant will teach grace, grace, grace all day, just as Rome teaches grace, grace, grace all day. But by grace, something different must be meant, because grace means a free gift that does not depend on man's merits or condition keeping. But grace in the conditional covenant means that at some critical point, the covenant is not gracious, but earned by man's condition keeping. It can be proven that the conditional covenant doctrine is against all of these solas. And this is how. With whom does God make his covenant according to the conditional covenant? He makes it with a universal group, with all, every single last one of the infants, the baptized infants of believers. That's a universal group. Election and reprobation do not govern those with whom God makes his covenant. It is all who are baptized. Within that universal group, that grace of God can be resisted. The grace of God can be overthrown, because some of those infants to whom God makes his covenant promise will not believe, and therefore they will not be saved. They had a gracious promise of God. They had the same grace as the other infants to keep that promise of God, or that covenant of God. But they did not keep that covenant of God. What makes those who did keep it to differ then? No grace of God, not at all, because God gave the same grace and the same promise to all of them. What makes some to differ is their own acceptance of that grace, while the others reject that grace. And this is the hallmark of Arminian theology, against which Reformed and Presbyterian churches are sworn enemies. Arminian theology teaches universal, resistible grace. That is the covenant doctrine of the conditional covenant. What does govern the covenant then, if not conditions? Why, the same thing that governs all salvation: the gracious election of God himself. The promise that God makes is never a promise to a universal group. He never makes it to all baptized infants of believers, just as he does not make that promise to all who happen to hear a gospel service, a gospel sermon on the Lord's Day. God never makes universal promises. His promise is always to the seed, always to the elect, always to those whom he has chosen. And because God's promise is made to the elect and to them alone, that promise is always effectual. That promise always comes to pass, not because it depends on the humans to whom the promise is made, but because it depends on the grace of the God who made the promise. This was the burden of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, to prove that election governs the covenant. Romans 9 is about the covenant. It's about the covenant promise that God made to Israel in the Old Testament. I will be your God. As Paul looks around him in Romans 9, he sees there are so many Jews, so many descendants of Abraham, who do not believe in God. So many who perish. What happened? Did the promise of God take no effect? And his conclusion is the promise of God was sure. But what happened is that the promise was never made to all Israelites, to every descendant of Abraham. It was never a universal promise to them. It was always a particular promise. It was a promise to Israel, the true Israel, the elect Israel, the Israel represented by elect Jacob. So that there are some who are truly Israel and some who are only of Israel, born a child of Abraham, but not a true child of Abraham. The promise of God is always effectual because it is made to the elect and to them alone. Election governs membership in the covenant of grace and the covenant of God. And that means then that the covenant is unconditional. Thank God that the covenant does not depend on what I do. Thank God that it doesn't depend on my covenant keeping, but depends on the grace and the power and the sovereign promise of the God who made that covenant with me. The covenant of God being determined by election is a covenant that is entirely unconditional. You in the EPCA have a beautiful, lovely statement of this very truth in your larger catechism. Question and answer 31 of that catechism, we read this: with whom was the covenant of grace made? With whom? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. The covenant is with Christ and those who belong to Christ, the elect. This is the confession of this congregation. The covenant is determined by election and therefore is unconditional. Now, you also have in your confession the word condition. That word condition is not objectionable because that word condition does not mean what those who teach a conditional covenant mean by that word today. This is an instance where the same word, the word condition, is used by two different groups in two different ways. Here's question and answer 32 of the larger catechism. How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect, to work in them that faith with all other saving graces, and to enable them unto all holy obedience, as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and as the way which he hath appointed them to salvation. The Catechism here teaches that there is a condition in this covenant, and that this condition is faith. What the Catechism means by condition here is simply an instrument, simply a means, simply the tool by which God gives the covenant blessings to his people. The Westminster Catechism here is not in danger of teaching a conditional covenant. And the article itself demonstrates that it is not teaching Skilder's conditional covenant, because it says God promises and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect. Elect. The covenant of the Westminster Confession is governed by election, not by conditions. So that word condition must not be understood as something upon which the covenant depends, but simply as the instrument. This is a different covenant theology than the theology of the conditional covenant that is being taught so widely today. This is the first grave and greatest threat to the other solas of the Reformation in the contemporary church world. that this doctrine of a conditional covenant is such a threat is now being developed in what we identify as the second threat to these solas, and that is the threat of the federal vision. The federal vision is a more and more unified set of teachers and teachings that all take their starting point in Klaus Schilder's conditional covenant. The federal vision, by its own confession, by its own conviction, begins with the covenant theology of the American Reformed, Canadian Reformed, and Free Reformed of Australian churches. They develop the idea of conditions in the covenant to mean conditions in all of salvation, so that now justification, according to the federal vision, is by faith and by faith's works. What does that sound like? That sounds like Rome. We saw that Rome teaches salvation by faith and the fruits of faith, rather than faith alone. The federal vision, which is well ensconced in Reformed and Presbyterian churches today, teaches that justification is by faith and the works of faith. The federal vision teaches that election is conditional. Just as the covenant is conditional, so is election. You can be elect today and reprobate tomorrow. The federal vision teaches that there is no preservation of the saints, that though you are saved today and truly are engrafted into the Lord and receive the Lord's benefits today, tomorrow you could fall out of the Lord and be cast away and perish. The federal vision assaults all of the doctrines of grace and all of the solas of the Reformation by developing the idea of conditions in the covenant to mean that there are conditions in salvation. That is, God makes a covenant with all the people in the church, and now it is up to us to fulfill the conditions to stay in that covenant and bring that covenant to its fruition. The federal vision heresy began with a man named Norman Shepherd. It began in Westminster Seminary back in the 70s. Norman Shepherd was examined many times by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, by the faculty, and by the board of Westminster Seminary. And all of those bodies, which should have condemned Norman Shepherd's federal vision theology, exonerated him and allowed him to continue teaching. In the year 2000, he wrote a book called The Call of Grace, and in that book he explained in more detail his conditional covenant theology, which leads him to believe that justification is by faith and works and all of the rest. What Norman Shepherd has begun, many men today have picked up and run with, so that the federal vision is infecting many historically conservative Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Many of these churches have made stands. They have made statements against Norman Shepherd and against the federal vision. But many of these same denominations have also allowed the false teachers to either continue teaching, or they have failed to discipline and depose those teachers so that the federal vision continues to be promoted within those churches. For such a time as this, in the kingdom of the Lord, the EPCA has been raised. There is one church, one denomination, at least one denomination that I know of in Australia, that holds an unconditional covenant of grace governed by election. There is one denomination, at least one that I know of, the EPCA, that holds to an unconditional covenant and rejects a conditional covenant. The federal vision springs from the conditional covenant, and therefore it is our sacred privilege and duty in these days to maintain and to trumpet the unconditional covenant of grace governed by God's election, so that those who are taken in by the federal vision error can see that one doctrine alone fits all of the Reformation solas. Beloved, let us not miss our calling in these days, but let us teach and maintain this unconditional covenant of grace. Going right along with that threat that is the federal vision is the increasingly popular doctrine today that our future justification will be by works. There are those today who teach that our justification right now, in this moment, is by faith alone. But they go on to say that when we come to the final judgment, we will be judged then on the basis of our works. So that if we have done enough works to show that we were true believers, then God will accept us into heaven. If we have not done enough works to show that we are true believers, then God will condemn us to hell. Our future justification will be by faith and works, though our present justification is by faith alone. This is the teaching of all of the federal vision, the main federal vision teachers, future justification by faith and works. This future justification by faith and works is spreading today and is becoming more popular, and the teachers are becoming bolder in their declaration of justification in the future by faith and works. For example, in an article leading up to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in September of this year, the popular teacher John Piper, who is the retired pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in the United States, John Piper, who has a worldwide following, who has a name for being a champion of the Reformed faith, at least in the doctrine of salvation, John Piper wrote an article with this ominous title, "Does God Really Save Us by Faith Alone?" And John Piper's resounding answer is no. John Piper said we have to distinguish between justification now and sanctification now and our final judgment. In justification now, we're justified by faith alone, to which we all respond, amen. In sanctification, John Piper says, we are sanctified by faith alone now, to which we all respond, amen. But John Piper said, in the final judgment, we will be justified then and saved finally then by our faith and its fruits. And the fruits of faith are its works, its good works. John Piper decisively and emphatically taught that final salvation will be by faith and works, which overthrows the solas. Then salvation isn't by grace alone anymore, through Christ alone, by faith alone in Him, and to the glory of God alone. And you can be sure, and I can be sure, that what John Piper teaches, because of his influence on many who are Presbyterian and Reformed, will be parroted and trumpeted by many others. This is a threat to the solas in our contemporary world. Be aware, and let us have our eyes open. By the way, if anybody wants to follow the theological trail of Piper, Piper learned his future justification theory from a man named Daniel Fuller, who was the president of Fuller Seminary. So if you want to read some of the writings on that, you can read Fuller to see his false doctrine of a future judgment, which John Piper today follows. Another threat, contemporary threat to the solas, is the rebranding of antinomianism and the redefinition of antinomianism. There is an error in the a real false doctrine known as antinomianism. Antinomians reject the law of God. Antinomians say either we do not have to obey the law, we don't need to hear the law because the Spirit will just make us do good things, or antinomians say let us sin as much as we can so that God will pour out more grace on us. Antinomianism rejects the law in one of those two ways. In Romans 3, Paul was charged with the former of those ways. In Revelation 2 and 3, we read about some churches who were infected with the latter of those ways. Jude writes about men who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. The idea is that men stand against the law of God. There is an effort underway today by those who are proponents of future justification by faith and works or by federal vision theology to rebrand as antinomian all who hold to an unconditional covenant. EPCA, you are under attack. You are being charged today with being antinomian, though your name has not been thrown out as antinomian. That is the target of these new teachers who rebrand those who hold an unconditional covenant as antinomian. They say you are against the law because you teach that in our covenant salvation, there is no work demanded by the law that you must do to be saved, that all of your salvation is from God alone. Now let it be understood, we are no antinomians. We love the law of God. The law of God is our delight. We follow the law of God. We are not saved by the law. We don't seek our righteousness and our obedience to the law. We seek that in Christ alone. But we do love good works. And we do love to follow the law of God by His grace. We are no antinomians. Certainly we are not saying, let us sin that grace may abound. We love God's law and teach God's law and by His grace obey God's law. But we do hold that all of our obedience to the law of God is fruit, full stop. All of our obedience is the effect, not the cause, full stop. We teach that our good works are the evidence of our salvation and the result of our salvation and the fruit of our salvation, never the cause or the reason, never the condition for our salvation. There are those today, just as they did to Paul in his day, in Romans 3 and Galatians 2, who are charging Reformed and Presbyterian teachers of an unconditional covenant with being antinomian. That is popular. That's catching on. Many in the Reformed and Presbyterian church world are wondering if we ought to reconsider what antinomianism is and whether we are antinomians after all. The leader of this charge is a man by the name of Mark Jones, who has written a few years ago a book entitled Antinomianism, Unwelcome Guest in the Reformed Churches? And in that book he promotes this redefinition of antinomianism for those who are interested in reading further. Finally, the threat to the other solas today is the resurgence of Rome. And now we're not talking about federal vision anymore. Now we're not talking about conditional covenant theology anymore. Now we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The same Roman Catholic Church that excommunicated Luther, the same Roman Catholic Church against which Martin Luther battled all his days, that Roman Catholic Church is enjoying a certain resurgence today. One evidence of the resurgence of Rome is that Reformed and Presbyterian churches, or at least Protestant churches, are working hard to establish ties with Rome, official ties with Rome. The leading movement along these lines is called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. That leading movement has written documents and study papers and made agreements that attempt to bring the Protestant churches back into Rome's fellowship. In those papers, the Roman Catholic theologians and the Protestant theologians together confess justification by faith. Rome agreed to that. Rome said we can agree justification is by faith. And the Protestant scholars said, hooray, we will sign the document because you would not acknowledge justification is by faith. And can you now, after this conference, identify which critical word is missing? Sola. Alone. Justification is by faith, period. That's what they confess. That's not the confession of the Bible. Justification is by faith alone. Alone. That Rome could never sign. And so the Protestant theologians did not add the word alone. They left it off. But their omission was deception. Their omission was not done in good faith. They left it off and by it compromised the solas of the Reformation. Justification is by faith alone and not by works, because it's by grace alone and through Christ alone and to the glory of God alone. A second and shocking evidence that Rome is enjoying a resurgence today is that in Singapore, the Lutheran Church celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, just as we are celebrating the 500th Reformation today. Keep in mind now, this is the Lutheran Church. This is the denomination that proclaims that it follows Martin Luther, who nailed those 95 theses to the church door 500 years ago. At the Reformation Day celebration, the Lutheran Church invited Roman Catholic priests to come and teach their people what they believe. Not so that they could oppose the Roman Catholic theology, but in order to encourage their people to be friendly with Rome. So that Rome and the Lutherans gathered together in a friendly, cozy conference, showing that the Reformation really didn't have to happen all of those years ago. The churches that were formed by these leaders of the Reformation have so far sold their birthright that they now see no problem to invent Roman Catholic teachers to instruct them in the faith. That's a threat to Reformed and Presbyterian churches, especially in the climate that we have today. Today's climate is that we better be friendly to everybody. Today's climate is one of tolerance, so that we are not allowed to criticize, much less sharply criticize anyone. But in this climate of tolerance, let us not accommodate the Roman Catholic Church. Let us not join in evangelicals and Catholics together. Let us not invite, next year perhaps, a Roman Catholic theologian to teach at our Reformation Day conference, as I trust we never would. We are still in bitter controversy with Rome. And in this controversy, we are called to be sharp, to expose the errors of Rome, as well as the federal vision, and all others who overthrow these solas. We do not do that to be mean. We do not do that in hatred, not even hatred of Rome. We love those who are in Rome, though we sharply disagree with them. We love them as the Word of God calls us, love thy neighbor as thyself. We desire the salvation of those who are trapped in the bondage of Rome's false doctrine or who are being overthrown by the federal vision today. We love them. And in that love for them, we warn them and we maintain the truth, which is the truth that not only saves our souls, but warms us and gives us confidence that we shall be with God, not for anything we have done, but for everything that He has done. And so we come to the end of our Reformation Day conference. How shall we conclude? We have learned some things, or been reminded of some things today. This then is our conclusion and our calling. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I want to thank you for the invitation to speak at your Reformation Day conference this year. I thoroughly enjoyed your fellowship. I look forward to worshiping with you tomorrow in church, those who are coming to the services tomorrow. And I'd like to finish by turning the time over to Pastor Kolak.